Welcome to the Open House podcast site, available at theopenhouse.net.au blog site.
Now, I was intrigued to read that you started out as an assistant Baptist pastor, and you became convinced, and I quote this, that you were abysmally ignorant of God and the soul.
Yes, and that turns out to be a handicap if you're trying to actually interpret the Bible and meet the questions that people have. But my training at that point left me stranded on those topics.
What triggered this revelation in you to realize that you were ignorant?
Primarily, the failure of people to grow as Christians. And as a pastor, what I really found was that the most sincere people, the ones who were all always coming forward to rededicate their lives and trying to solve their spiritual problems, everything from fear of witnessing to inability to pray in a way that they felt did something. And then, of course, all of the issues about, morality, temptations of various kinds, and an inability to really love the way the Scripture talks about love. And what I found was that they had issues in the dynamics of their soul that they could not work with, and I was not helping them with. And that's what really drove me onward.
How did this lead to a study in interest in pursuing philosophy?
Well, actually, by this time, I had discovered that philosophers spent more time on God and the soul than anyone over history. Mm-hmm. And actually, it's not far from true right now as well among professional philosophers. It's just really a central interest. And, of course, the great Christian philosophers like St. Augustine, St. Thomas, and other more recent ones write heavy books on the soul and on God and how they relate to one another. St. Thomas Aquinas has a book called Summa Contra Gentiles and one Summa Theologica, in which he just painstakingly deals with these things in the light of Scripture and in the light of Christian tradition.
For millennia, we have been pondering those bigger questions,
yes,
both beyond us and ourselves.
Yes.
As a Christian philosopher, What is the self?
Well, the self is a complicated system to begin with. It isn't a simple thing. The self is the unity that runs through a life, weaving will, ideas, emotions, body, which is essential to human selves, mm-hmm, not angels, social relations, and then the soul, which is the depth of the self. The soul is that part of you which turns all of the aspects of your life into one life. And the soul is the continuing unity that comes from the beginning of your human existence. And, of course, there isn't an end.
To the renovation of that self, the heart, I guess, generally, mm-hmm, speaking, how would you describe the state of our hearts, ourselves, as Christians in this in-between period bit in history?
Yeah, of course, to begin with, our heart, which is also the human spirit and the human will, these are different words for the same thing, they have different meanings, mm-hmm, is the executive center of the self. That's what the heart is. And its problem is that it is turned away from God. And its primary function is to trust and relate to God, and then out of that, to organize and control the rest of the elements of the human self under what is good, which means under God. Now, by the time the word of the gospel and the Spirit reach us, in conversion, or if we don't, at least conviction of sin, by the time we are so thoroughly messed up in our body and our mind and our emotions, our social relationships, and even our soul is broken. So we are non-functional. Things don't work right. And if you look at Paul's list of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5 and compare that to the works of the Spirit in or the fruit of the Spirit, sorry, in Galatians 5, you'll see the difference between a life that is organized around a good and a life that's organized around desire or getting what you want, which is the reason we're in the mess we're in, is because in its fallen state, the human self elevates itself to the place of God, and then we're in real trouble.
As part of that conversion process, though, isn't it what God's Spirit is doing within us now, making those changes, working and renovating our heart? It's almost disappointing, and I don't truly believe what I'm about to ask, that Christians, decades and decades after being saved, haven't really had any change internally. Is God not doing his job with us? That's a question I don't truly believe, but I want your perspective on that.
Well, you have asked the great question for modern Christianity, which comes out over and over in really in every country except maybe China and a few other places where persecution brings pressure to force the soul to grow in Christian faith. We have a gospel now that does not relate conversion to growth. Generally speaking, our gospel either deals with social issues, which is sort of the left wing theologically, or it deals only with forgiveness of sins. And as long as that all is all you have, then discipleship doesn't naturally come out of that. And because there's no discipleship, there's no steady growth. So the plain teachings of the scriptures about these, from Paul's statements, you know, put off the old person, put on the new, to Peter saying, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We just don't know how that fits. Now, that was true of me. I was converted when I was 9 years old. I mean, it was a wonderful experience. It has been an anchor in my whole life ever since. But, you know, until 10 years later, I more or less was just left to drift. The main thing, they didn't want me to get the churches, loving people and well-intended, but mainly they just didn't want you to get in any trouble. But as far as growing in those dimensions of your mind, of your body and your social relations, your soul, all of that, they really had no idea what that meant. You should stay in church. You should stay out of trouble. You should read your Bible if you didn't, they didn't know what to do about it. Prayer was not really something that was taught. It was not taught why righteousness is a good thing. It just wasn't taught. You were told, do it, right? And of course, that's right. You should do it. But there was no connection with life. And that is what so often happens in the United States. We often say when our Christian kids graduate from high school, they graduate from church. And often they come back in a few years badly wounded. And in some respects, they can never be recovered in terms of the life that they could have had under Christ. So it's the lack of teaching. And that's based on the idea that somehow what's really essential is taken care of when you're converted. And the rest of it, well, it would be nice if you would be serious, maybe go into what is called full-time Christian service even, which is an odd idea, to tell you the truth. You know, you can't make any sense of it. It's just a way of saying where you get paid, not what your service is, because there's no such thing as part-time Christian service for the Christian. So it's a matter of trying to look at our situation, which fundamentally says you can be a Christian without being a disciple forever. And then saying, what is it that we teach and practice that sets us up that way, where people do not grow in knowledge and in grace and in their, I like to speak of spiritual competence. They just don't grow.
What should be our motivation to want to have this change? If our salvation is assured and that is there, what should then be our motivation? I even feel awful asking that question, to want to grow, if that's a clear deficit.
Now that is the question. And as things stand, there is no clear answer. that a person who is faithful to church would hear? There's no clear answer to that. Well, there are two things. One, of course, is simply our worship and adoration of God. That should pull us. But the second thing is, I think, even more important. That is the idea that God, that Jesus Christ, is now working on earth, and we have an opportunity to be a part of that, to be a part of his life. Paul has this wonderful statement in Colossians 3, "If you then are risen with Christ, set your affections on things above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God." Now, above there doesn't mean like beyond the moon. It just means in the heavens around you. That idea of being risen with Christ means participation in good things. That's the answer to the question. What is the motivation? It is participation in good things. Now, see, that what we're talking about is usually not presented as a good thing. Like, for example, truthfulness. Now, that's a really good thing. But the way it's often presented, you would almost think people are standing around wringing their hands saying, "Oh, I have to give them lying," you know. Actually, you're so much better off to tell the truth and to live in the truth, to love. I used to think loving your enemies was hard, but actually hating them is much harder. And all of the things that Jesus teaches us about life in the kingdom of God that comes with the new birth, but is dependent upon our participation, not earning anything, but if we don't do something, put off the old man, put on the new, and so forth, nothing will happen. That's where we're lacking. And you have your questions are so good. The issue of motivation is fundamental. I use a three-level plan for spiritual growth, or any other. If you want to lose weight, save money, learn French, there are three things: vision, intention, and means. And the vision is the goodness of what we're concerned with. And the person who doesn't lose weight is a person who is not seeing the goodness of losing weight. And so their intentions waver, and they may buy a bunch of expensive equipment, but the equipment will just sit in the corner and it won't help them. And you see that kind of dreamy approach to so many things in life, and it applies spiritually as well. If you have a vision of the goodness, let's say, of living in 1 Corinthians 13, where love is the pervasive principle of your life, then you can say, "I am going to do that. By the grace of God," well, all of this will be by the grace of God, but "by the grace of God, I will do that." And if you are upheld in your intention to be occupied by love, you will find a way to do it, and the Spirit will help you. And all of that is said, not only in 1 Corinthians 13, but elsewhere, will come to pass in your life progressively. You know, we don't, perfection is just something we don't even understand, much less need to worry about, but we can do much better. And that's with the idea of renovation of the heart. That's the key, is we can make progress, because now that our heart is renewed, we can work with God for the renovation of the whole person.
You set that transformation up as us needing to become an apprentice,
yes,
of Jesus.
That's right.
How do we do that?
Well, the way you become a disciple is through your vision of the goodness of life in the kingdom of God. That means you're going to have to look at Jesus' teachings, because his teachings are all centered on the kingdom of God. After his resurrection, Acts 1, he's still, during the 40 days he's here, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is God in action. We sometimes say, theologians say, it's the reign of God. It began when God began and will be here as long as God is here. It's not a political arrangement, though that's a dimension of it that needs to be talked out from time to time. It's not a cultural arrangement. Basically, it is a matter of my saying, with reference to everything I do, I am doing this in the presence of God and in dependence upon God. So that great verse that we all know and quote and sing, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and everything else will be added. See, that's a key passage in understanding Jesus, because that's right in the middle of his greatest teachings. And he comes now and he opens the kingdom of God and all kinds of people rush in. Gentiles, prostitutes, tax collectors, and his own apostles are precisely a list of people, with the possible exception of James and John, who simply were unacceptable in that society. They were among the rejected. And he opens the door and they come in. Now, they don't know the ride they're in for, which will include his death and his resurrection. And they're going to be really pulled through the knothole, as we say. But they are going to come to understand Jesus and his kingdom beyond death in resurrection. And they're going to understand this absolute centrality of the cross in human life, because that's what cuts us off from the old life and opens the door. I often like to say that Jesus didn't die on the cross so that we wouldn't have to, but so we could die with him there. So all of that's very crucial in understanding how we move into the kingdom of God and find life there with him. And then that gives us the motivation and the means to grow and to serve and to go to all the world. And by the way, to take the place that we are in, whether it might be government service or banking or farming or whatever it is, and say, this is God's kingdom. This is where God's kingdom prevails. And we learn then how to do that, acting with God.
Where do we start? What part of us needs to be renovated first?
Your heart is the key. Now, the heart is the executive center of the self. It's where you make choices. And we can't change until the word of truth comes to us in our mind under the administration of the Spirit, and then we have a choice, perhaps a choice for the first time. And that choice is to accept Christ and to turn our lives over to God as he brings God to us. That's our first choice. And then, as the scripture makes so abundantly clear, our mind is something that we need to work on, our emotions, but do you do all of that with him? You know, a metaphor that's helpful here is, if people know the Old Testament stories, is that after the children of Israel went into the Promised Land, the first city they came against was Jericho, and the walls fell down. But there was not a city after that where the walls fell down. They had to take those cities. Now, they did it with God. And it's similar in the moment when we turn to God in the new birth, in repentance, in regeneration. That's God. We respond. After that, then we work with God in the process of transformation. And, of course, we work with the people of God, because none of this happens individualistically. You have to be with the people of God both across time and in your time for it to work.
The mind. Transformation of the mind. Now, mm-hmm. we've seen, I think, extreme examples over the history of Christianity in mm-hmm. ways of keeping our minds pure and separate from the world. How do we get that balance?
Well, once we come to know God, then we love our neighbors. And we love our neighbors in church as a kind of an incubator, or a hothouse, as it were, where we really begin to turn around and things like forgiveness and all of those things begin to take hold. But then we go out into the world and love people and serve them and bring the power of God and the character of God to bear on where we are. Again, I'll think of all of our occupations, our homes, our communities, our political life, and so on. That's where we are in the world, though not of it. But being in the world is absolutely crucial. And Jesus and Paul and the other writers all assume you're going to stay right there in the world because that is your station from God. It's your place that God has placed you through your birth, through your culture, through all kinds of things that happen to you, so that every day, wherever I am, that is where I know the kingdom of God. I seek the kingdom of God. I find the kingdom of God. That is God acting in righteousness and in power. And I have to learn that. I have to learn that. Now, if God is pleased and others are faithful, then there will be people to teach me. And hopefully that is what would be happening in the church, is discipleship to Jesus Christ. See, as a disciple, I'm learning from him how to lead my life, as he would lead my life if he were I. So I speak to Christian colleges, and I like to ask them, how would Jesus teach economics 101? And it's very interesting, because the first thought that comes to their mind is he wouldn't be caught dead doing that, you know. But he could. And he would do a marvelous job. Now, if I'm his disciple and I'm teaching economics 101, and of course, for me, it's philosophy 101, but I want to go into that with him at my side. So I pray over what text I assign, how I set up the course, the examinations, for my interaction with the students in the class. I think about, well, you know, what is economics all about? Is that God's stuff that we're dealing with? I surely wouldn't need to lay great emphasis on the fact that economics is not well understood or well handled, and it's a primary place of suffering and evil in the world. So as an economics professor, shouldn't I discuss that? Shouldn't I talk about how economics is actually dependent on worldview and ethics, and not just on some abstraction called the market or supply and demand, scarcity, and so on? I certainly have to teach about those. But when it comes down to the practicalities of economics in ordinary life, both as individual and community, there's a lot more involved than anything that gets mentioned in an economics class. Now, suppose I wanted to be a responsible, competent economist. Shouldn't I deal with those things? Even though my colleagues might think I was crazy. So then, now then, I have to be good enough at what I do that even though they think that I may be crazy, they listen to me and come to admit, well, yes, there's much more to economics than what we ordinarily hear about. And of course, the whole field of microeconomics now is something of a response to that, but not adequate, because it really does leave ethics out. And what field is really going to be responsible to human needs, much less God's demands, that leaves ethics out? Even nuclear physics. And we have all these stories like J. Robert Oppenheimer and all the others, you know, who invented the bomb and so on, and their second thoughts about it. But nuclear power is about power. That is in the human kingdom. And we really need to know how to deal with that in the divine kingdom. So that's where Christian teaching comes in. And responsible people in all fields have to be a part of that.
Is our will or our character the most stubborn thing to see transformed?
Until it's surrendered, yes. That's the key with the will, is to understand that there is a kind of break point where, as Jesus said, if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for my sake in the Gospels, you'll find it. And that point is where I believe that I am in charge of my life. I am the king. I have my kingdom. Now, once that is broken and the person recognizes, I'm really not in charge of my life. I have specific responsibilities, but my life is much larger than that, and I must turn it over to God. Now then, once that is done, there are still battles to be fought. Mainly as my knowledge grows concerning how my will affects various kinds of things. And family, for example, relation to a spouse or children, neighbors, all of these have levels of will. And usually people don't master them all at once. So there is a progressive surrender. That involves things like, suppose if I'm going to surrender my will, let's say on a particular point, maybe political or family, my understanding will have to grow before I can do that. Because if I have the dim-witted idea that only if I get my way are things going to be tolerable, then I will not surrender those areas, and I'll hold them back from God. So growth of understanding, and that would mean things like really immersing yourself in Scripture, to have the wisdom of the Word of God just permeating you. You need it in your body as well as in your mind. The great verse in Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You see, it's your mouth is where you need it. You're muttering it. And it would save us a lot of trouble if we went through life like that instead of singing commercials or something, you know.
True. The transformation of the soul. I don't think most of us truly get what our soul actually is, mm-hmm. let alone want to renovate it.
Mm-hmm. Well, this is... I said that the spirit is like the executive center of the cell. It's important to realize that the soul, for the most part, is not before your consciousness at all. And when it is, it's like a second person. And so we speak to it in the second. The psalmist, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, and so forth. It's like talking to, and that's because the soul really does run on its own. That's a good thing. I liken the soul to a computer that runs a large business or operation. Now, you can reprogram it some, you know, and that gets back to the executive center of the self and the mind and so on. So you can do some things about that computer, but basically you just don't want to hear from the computer. You want it to just work. And that's the ideal condition for the human being. But our souls are broken, and that means that the parts, like the thoughts and the feelings and the body and the social relationships, simply do not work together. I think one of the most grievous cases of this to me is where you have these terrible things like a grandparent molesting a grandchild sexually. And I look at that and I cannot imagine how that could happen. But I know abstractly that that person is broken in how their mind works. Because, for example, if something like that even presented it to me, my mind would immediately enlist the will and whatever I needed to just get away from that. Or other temptations, the same way. A person that's addicted to alcohol, for example, basically has a broken soul. Now, there is restoration for the broken soul. It comes in various ways, two that we have in Scripture. In Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. That's because the law expresses God's way of doing things, and if we are able, which we're not always, if we're able to line that up, it will bring wholeness back to us. Of course, the Spirit will be involved in that, others will, but the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And then, of course, in the 23rd Psalm, he restoreth my soul. So restoration of the soul is a vital part of what is dealt with in the Scriptures. Sometimes that calls for what we often now call healing prayer. It also, if the person is able, practicing certain spiritual disciplines will help them. In fact, I think if they learn how to fast or to memorize Scripture or just to serve others, that will do a lot to put the parts of the soul back together, because those are all very healthy, integrative things to do. Or worship also. In the moment of worship, I think it is the single most powerful discipline that we have. Of course, it's more than a discipline. But in the moment of worship, we stand before God, and that just affects everything in us. so that if a person, for example, this will sound a little trite, I'm sorry, but if a person is tempted to drink alcohol or do drugs or whatever the other things may be, if they have, which they rarely do, at least to begin with, but if they are able to bring themselves in worship before God, it will simply erase that. Because before God, when you stand before God, all the stuff that is wrong doesn't even look good. And that's really the cure for temptation, is to know when it's coming around the mountain and get before God, or what it may be, have fellowship or prayer or something else that would defeat it.
There's so much to talk about. We've spoken about a lot and only just scratched the surface. But Dr. Dallas Willard, thank you for joining us on Open House.
It's a great privilege to be here. Thank you.
We hope you enjoy this Open House podcast. To hear more from Open House, visit theopenhouse.net.au.